Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up in a new book. I'd like to go through the book of Romans tonight. You know, the book of Romans, it is really, really a profound book. There's no question about it. I mean, we're never going to be able to plumb the depths of any of the books in the Bible, but I think that book of Romans stands out as one of the most profound books ever written. I think it was Luther who said it was the perfect gospel. I think there was a lot of the theologians of the past have always referred to the book of Romans as being one of the most profound works in existence. They refer to it as a thesis that has no equal in terms of what is set forth as far as this theology is concerned. But what amazes me is that Paul can be so deep in his theology, yet so practical in the way he brings across the whole concept of putting our faith into action. I mean, that to me it says a lot. But if you read the book of Romans and you break it down, I mean, I think it's kind of significant because he quotes the Old Testament in the book of Romans like no less than 57 times. I think, if I'm not mistaken, that's more times than all the rest of his epistles combined. I mean, he really goes back to the Old Testament and quotes it again and again and again to build up his theological message in terms of salvation through Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, he mentions the law like some 72 times. He mentions Christ 65 times. He mentions God 153 times. I mean, these things say a lot in terms of what's written in his book and what's between his pages. I mean, he can just go on and on. I mean, this is the book that Luther kind of took off with in terms of his Reformation, speaking that the just shall live by faith, because Paul quotes, I believe it was Habakkuk in the book of Romans, and that's where Luther, you know, turned things around in terms of trying to get back on the message that's set forth in terms of the good news of the gospel, that, hey, man, we need to put our faith and our belief in Jesus Christ. But again, he mentions faith like 40 times in the book of Romans, but the emphasis to me is our faith has to be manifested in our works. It just can't be a mental ascent. It just can't be an acknowledgement of God. It's got to be put into action. So anyway, Paul, I believe he wrote this in his belief that he wrote it. He wrote it in Corinth. That's what, you know, the most scholars believe, and he wrote it around 57, 58 AD. And he wrote it, obviously, to the Romans, who were in Italy. But here's the thing. Paul wanted desperately to go to Rome, but he was, for one reason or the other, he was always prevented or thwarted or unable to get to Rome. Now, we read the book of Acts not too long ago, and we know that in the last chapter of the book of Acts that he finally made it to Rome. But obviously, he wrote this book long before he went on that that harrowing journey to Rome, on that when he was shipwrecked and he finally made it there as a prisoner, and it's believed that he was finally decapitated there. But the thing about Paul is he had such a desire to go to Rome because he heard so much about the people in Rome as far as their faith was concerned. Now, he might have known a few people through his contacts earlier who may have migrated to Rome, but he didn't know the Church of Rome as a whole. He didn't establish the church that was in Rome. It was believed that Peter may have done that. Okay, but that's kind of neither here nor there. But if you read what he's saying, especially in his salutation, you see a man who really felt connected with Christians throughout the world. And I think that that says something to us. I mean, we have to have this mindset that we are just not one little church, one little group, one little cell, one little Bible study, one little denomination, that we are connected to a body, and the head of this body is Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, if you recognize that the church is a body, then you recognize that, hey, when one part of the church is hurting, we need to feel that. We need to sympathize that. We need to empathize with that. We don't pay much attention to our little toe, but I tell you, if you stub it, you know, it gets all the attention in the world because it can really be painful. Well, that's the way it is with the church. I think we have to have that kind of mindset that Paul displayed, especially in his salutation to the Romans. Anyway, let's just quickly go through this chapter one. I'm telling you, this chapter one, we could spend volumes on. There's no question about it. But, you know, we just can't do it justice. But anyway, beginning with verse 1 in Romans, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further, back up. Paul, addresses this, obviously he puts his name first, but he refers to himself as a bondservant of Christ before he makes reference to the fact that he's an apostle. A bondservant was somebody who basically, if you go back to the Old Testament, was somebody that sold themselves into slavery for the love of their master. Like every, I believe it was every, after every 7 years. And it certainly would apply to every 50 years of Jubilee year. Anybody who had been sold into slavery was to be set free. Well, a person who really liked their master, loved their master, and didn't really have any desire to go out and be on their own, they could submit themselves to be what they call a bondservant. And they would have basically their ear pierced to show that they have sold themselves in slavery out of love of their master. Well, that's what Paul refers to as being, that he's a servant of God. He's a bondservant. That's what Jesus said. The greatest among you is to become the servant of all. You don't see any kind of, arrogance in this man, or any, let's say, desire to grab power and become famous, or, you know, become the center of attention. He recognizes his role as to be that of a servant. And because he did that, I think that he did become the greatest of all, because he had such a mindset. And I think he sets an example for us of what it means to be a bondservant. And he says he's an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, he was called specifically to spread this good news. And in verse 2, it says, and he promised, look what he says here. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at what he says. To me, in these three verses, he says, a mouthful. I mean, he just really nails it in terms of Jesus Christ. He, first of all, he says this, that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of what was promised by the prophets of old. He says, concerning his son, God's son, this is Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David. In other words, he was the promised Messiah that would come through that line. And he says, according to the flesh. Now, this is really important that we understand this, that he is emphasizing that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. I mean, we are told in the Gospel of John, not the Gospel, the Epistle of John, that anybody who says that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh is not of God. Anybody that says he came in the flesh is of God. And that simply means this, to come in the flesh. It means that God became man in the flesh. He says anybody that denies that is of the spirit of the Antichrist. You know, I have a Quran here. And in reading it, I mean, over and over again, this Quran, it mentions Jesus, it elevates Jesus, it talks of Jesus, but it always is adamant that Jesus Christ was not God's son, that Jesus Christ was not equal to God. I mean, it condemns that notion through and through in the Quran. I mean, they refer to Jesus as being a righteous prophet, as being an apostle to Israel. They say he was taken up to heaven, but he never died. He never was crucified. They said that he was not God. He was not the son of God. I mean, there's all kinds of things that the Quran says about Jesus, and they elevate him to a prophet status, but they vehemently deny that he was God's son. I mean, if you read in the fourth book, it says that all people of the book, now that's Christians and Jews, the book is the Old Testament, or, you know, or the Bible. It goes on to say, Christ Jesus, son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of the Allah and his word. And it goes on to say that he never died. He was taken up into heaven. And it goes on and on to show us that he was not divine. And it puts down the whole concept of the Trinity, but that Allah just has no equal, and so on and so forth. Well, this whole book is the spirit of the Antichrist. And you have Christian organizations today that do the same thing. When I say Christian organizations, they claim to be Christians. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. They deny that he is divine. They say that he's Michael, the archangel incarnate. And pick any group you want, or any individual you want, or any so-called church you want. If they deny that Jesus Christ is God, then they are not of God. They are of the devil. In other words, that they are misled, that this is the spirit of the Antichrist, this is a demonic spirit. I'm saying this. When you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you have denied the faith. It's that simple. And that's what Paul is really trying to drive home here in terms of the person of Jesus Christ. That's why don't beat around the bush when you're witnessing somebody. Always drill home who Jesus is, because that's, you know, you can witness the people that are in cults and you can always be talking about Jesus, but you might be talking about a totally different Jesus unless you have had that common ground of his divinity. And then he says here, In verse 4, it says, who was declared with power to be the Son of God. Now, in other words, he proved himself. With all the miracles we did, I don't care, from raising the dead to healing the sick and doing all kinds of things, including his resurrection, proved himself to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. I mean, you know, pick anybody you want, any famous person, any famous religious leader of old. I don't care whether it's Muhammad or whether it's Gandhi or whether it's Confucius, Buddha. Hey, they're all in the grave. They're all molding in the grave. If Jesus Christ is the only one who has risen from the grave. He says that he's proved his being the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now, he established who Jesus is. That's very, very important. But now he's saying, he's talking about the obedience of faith. If we are going to commit to him, it's got to be on the basis of obedience. I mean, that's the line that Jesus drew. I think it was in the Gospel of John, 14th chapter, where he said basically that the people who obey him, they love him. If they don't obey him, it means they don't love him. That's it in a nutshell, is obedience. If we're not obeying Christ, it doesn't matter how much we acknowledge him or how much we go to church and pray to him. If we don't obey him, then our faith is useless. Like James says, faith without works is dead. It's putting into action our faith by being obedient, obedient work. And then he said here in verse 6, among whom you are called of Jesus Christ, verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's just, that's basically his salutation. It's pretty lengthy, but man, he says an awful lot into it. And he's just basically saying that to them in this, that verse 7, that they are beloved of God, and also that he is asking for grace and peace upon them. And then verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith in being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Now look what he says here. He's never met the Christians in Rome. But look what he's saying here. He thanks God for them, and not only does that, he also says that he never ceased praying for them and making mention of them in his prayers. And I think that says a lot. And also, he also says something to the effect that their faith has become so well known, it's proclaimed throughout the known world. Keep something in mind. In Rome, persecution was very, I think, intense, and especially under Nero. Christians were being thrown to the lions, obviously. They were being ignited as Roman candles, as human candles, to ignite dinner parties and so on and so forth. So when Paul's saying here that these Christians, their faith has become known throughout all the known world, I don't think that's an exaggeration, because he's just simply saying that, hey, these people were so committed in their faith for Christ, they were willing to die, to be in prison, to suffer great persecution. And because of that, that really spread throughout the world as far as people's acknowledgement or recognizing that as far as their faith was concerned. But I think it's also, he says that he always remembers them in prayer. You know, this Bible study has been going on for like 30 years, and I don't think there's ever been a time that we haven't lifted up our persecuted brothers and sisters in prayer. I mean, we've done it for decades. We never start a Bible study without always lifting up in prayer. All you people here know that. On the front of my Bible, I have the Russian cross, and I have inscribed under the Russian cross Hebrews 13:3. And that's basically where it says, remember those in bonds, or remember those in prison as though in bonds or in prison with them. That's why I always pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, because they are part of our body. And Paul, even though he never met the Christians in Rome, he constantly prayed for them. And I think we need that kind of burden for people to go beyond our own little world and recognize that there are Christians all over this world that are really suffering greatly for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to uphold them in prayer constantly. You know, I used to have such a burden for our communist, for our brothers and sisters in the Soviet Union. I mean, for years we got Bibles into them, and ever since the Soviet Union collapsed and fell apart, it seems like I have more and more of a burden for our brothers and sisters in China, the underground church there, and more for our brothers and sisters in the Arab nations. as few as they are suffering intensely because of their faith in Christ. And I'm telling you right now, I think that our day is coming. The handwriting's on the wall where I think that our faith can very well be put on the line too. It's a sad thing, but I think that day is coming. It's always encouraging to know that somebody's praying for you. And that Paul's making it abundantly clear that that's what he's doing for these people. Anyway, he says in verse 11, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you and that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." He's basically saying that he wants to be with them, not only to minister to them, not only to build them up in their faith, but he wants also to have his own faith built up by being with them. This is why it's so important that the Bible says, hey, forsake not gathering with the saints, as is the habit of some. I mean, if we forsake getting together with other Christians, getting together for a prayer group, Bible study, church, or whatever, that's the first step, I think, to serious backsliding. The Bible says very plainly that when you come together, make sure that somebody has a psalm or somebody has a song to sing or somebody has a prophecy or somebody has an interpretation or somebody has, you know, so that we can minister to each other to build each other up in the faith. It's just not sitting like a cabbage in a pew and being fed by some pastor, minister, or priest and then walking out, flipping a coin, saying, well, I'll see you next week. I think it has to have much more than that in terms of interaction, in terms of our spiritual building up with one another. He also says in this, in verse 13, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might attain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, which because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." Again, he says such profound things and such weighty things, I think it's so few words. But he's basically, you know, just to break it down real simply, is just skimming the surface of what he's saying, is that God's called him, and he's under obligation to preach the word to the Greeks, to the Jews, to those who are wise and those who are foolish. In other words, those who are educated, those who are uneducated. I mean, he's out there preaching the gospel to whoever and whomever. You know, he's just getting the word out to whoever that he can. And he wants very much to go to Rome to preach to them also and to glean some fruit from the church in Rome as far as building them up in their faith or bringing in new converts. But he says something I think is really significant. He says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." See, he's not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is Jesus Christ came down, died for us, and died in our place, rose from the dead, and now we can find access to heaven. But look at what he's saying. He's not ashamed of the gospel. You ever notice that, I don't care if you get into a group of people who aren't necessarily Christian, in other words, you're not in a group, a church setting, you're not in a Bible study setting, a prayer group setting. Let's just say at work, and you are at school or whatever, and you're sitting around having lunch with other people. You can talk about everything and anything under the sun, and it won't faze anybody. But if you mention Jesus Christ, you watch how the atmosphere will change. It will invariably change. Or if you are simply talking to a person one-on-one about Jesus Christ, and then somebody else comes in to the conversation, there's going to be that uneasiness. Why? Because there's a spiritual warfare going on, and every time you mention Jesus Christ, and I don't mean to punctuate a sentence, I mean to talk about the seriousness of one's relationship or commitment to him, then it's going to make people feel ashamed or uncomfortable, because this is what we're dealing with. We're in a spiritual warfare. And the reason why people get uncomfortable when you mention Jesus Christ is because there's something in that name that really says it all. In other words, hey, we cannot be saved from our sins apart from him. And even the name confronts us in the sense that, hey, we need salvation. We are sinners, that we are lost. And people don't like to confront that. They really don't. People like to have this cockamamie notion that they are basically good. And if there's a heaven, they will go there because they're not as bad as Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Pol Pot and all the rest of the mass murderers who's ever lived. You know, the fact is that we are all sinners, we're all lost, we're all on our way to hell, and that is something that's just an affront to our fallen nature. We don't want to hear it. That's why the whole concept that we are not going to get to heaven apart from Christ makes people extremely uncomfortable. But this is what Paul is dealing with here, and he says, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's where the power of God lies, is in that cross. And verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed, what, through that cross? From faith to faith. Faith to faith, I think there's a suggestion here. I don't want to oversimplify it because I don't think we can plumb the depths of it, but our faith has got to grow. Faith to faith. Our faith will never grow apart from testing. It just won't. And look what God did to Abraham. God referred to Abraham as his friend. But look at how Abraham's faith was tested. First of all, he told him he was going to give him a son. And then he waited. He had to wait 25 years to have that tested. But then he went from that faith to even a greater faith when after about a dozen years or so, his love for his son was so intense and it was so great that I think it almost borderlined on idolatry. And God said to Abraham, hey, I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And you can imagine the kind of mental, emotional torment that this poor guy went through and he, the agony of it all. He was thinking, man, God promised me this son and he promised that he would bless me through this son, that this was the promised son, that I'd have more descendants than I could count in the stars of the sky. You know, there was no way that he can reconcile all of God's promises to him and the fact that now God said, I want you to kill your son. Sacrifice him to me. But Abraham stepped out in faith. It took him a 3-day journey from where he was to Mount Moriah to climb the hill to offer his son. And just when he was ready to plunge the knife into his son's heart, God stopped his arm and says, hey, Abraham, stop. He says, I know now that thou fearest God. In other words, he went from faith to faith. His faith grew through this testing. Yeah.
Well, if God knows the future, then why would he have to test him?
Testing is for our benefit. Our benefit. Because if Abraham wasn't tested like that, his faith wouldn't have deepened and grown to the extent that it did. Now, God tested him, and God says, I know now that thou fearest God. He put him through that test. Now, God knows whether they're going to pass or fail, but the test is very important because it's what stretches our faith. It's what deepens us. You know, our faith isn't going to grow without these testings, without the trials, without the tribulations, without putting our faith in God, even when we don't see it. You see how many times, Rachel, that we end up praying for things that I just don't feel like I'm not happy about. I'm not happy about it at all. When Caleb wrecked his car, that to me is it's a blow to me. I just feel like, oh man, I just prayed that this stuff won't happen, and it happens, and I get really, really frustrated. Even though I just want to, you know, just get really mad, I have to say, okay, my faith tells me that God is too wise to make mistakes. He's too good to be unkind, so I got to thank him for it. See, that's faith, and I go from faith to faith. See. Now, God knows what I'm going to do. He didn't have to put me through that. But at the same token, if he didn't, faith would not have been exercised. It would not have grown. That's why we need these kind of trials. That's why it's saying here, we go from faith to faith. And he also says here, it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. It was written in the Old Testament, the righteous man shall live by faith. In other words, it would be very easy if we could see the future, if we could see, you know, if we knew what was going on, if we knew what God was doing. But the fact that things seem to go contrary to the way we like them to go, but we still believe and trust in God, it shows a righteousness. God imparts that to us as righteousness because it says whatever is not of faith is sin. You look at what happened to Job. Job was, in God's opinion, was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. But God put him through such testing to the point where Job had said, hey, though he slay me, I will trust him. And when Job got through all of his sufferings and his testing, He was a greater man because of it. Even though he was the best man on earth to begin with, he became a better man after his testing. And God knew the outcome of that, but he still put him through the testing. And then in verse 18 he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Isn't this what's happening today? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Can anybody give me an example of how we are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? I'll give you an example. We are told by the media, we are told by the liberals, the Hollywood, the entertainment industry, we are told by so many people that a woman's choice of whether she wants to abort her child is her choice, and it's really not a child, it's just what they call a blob or a fetus. That's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Everybody knows that this is a child, but at the same token, these people suppress the truth of that. They don't want it coming out. They even change the wording. You ever hear a pro-murder versus pro-life or pro-abortion versus pro-life? No. They change the wording. They suppress the truth. They change it to pro-choice. I mean, this is the woman's choice. Well, see, that's suppressing the truth, isn't it? In what? In unrighteousness. But God's wrath is going to be revealed from heaven because of this. Now, this nation is guilty of murdering over 40 million children because they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That's just one tiny example. Take another example, that it doesn't matter what kind of sexual activity you're involved in, whether it's homosexuality or fornication or bestiality or anything. It's like they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, saying this is an alternate lifestyle, there's nothing wrong with this. Well, that's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And yet God says he's going to deal with that, and he's going to deal with these people. And in verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them." In other words, we know what's right. We know what's wrong, don't we? We know it's wrong to murder. And we know in our heart of hearts it's wrong to murder an unborn child. We know it. But we suppress the truth, even though we know in our heart of hearts this is wrong. Why? Because God's put it in our heart. We know right from wrong. I mean, when people come up with the argument, well, they, you know, what about the Aborigine in Australia? What about the pygmy in Africa? What about these people down in South America who have never heard of Jesus Christ? And they say, what's going to happen to them? I say, hey, God's going to judge them on the basis of the light that's given to them, because God has put it in their heart what's right and what's wrong. They know instinctively it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to cheat, it's wrong to do violence to other people, on and on and on and on. So when people violate that, it shows that they are going against their own conscience. Why? Because God put it there. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Another thing, God, what's known about God, people go know instinctively. There's no such thing as a pure atheist. There's no such thing. I don't believe it. I don't believe for 1 minute that a person can say, I am truly an atheist. Why? Because they know in their heart of hearts that there's a God. Why? Because God has put it there. And he's proved it to them by everything he's made. So when people refuse to believe that there's a God, they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The truth is, their problem isn't intellectual. Their problem is moral. They don't want to change their life. So it's much easier for them to say, God doesn't exist, therefore I'm not accountable to him, and I can do whatever I please. See, this is where people are really coming from. But I guarantee you, there's not one atheist in hell. Not one. There may be a lot of self-professing atheists in this world, but I guarantee you there's none in hell. And obviously there's none in heaven. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his internal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, look around you. Did all this just simply happen? Did we all just come out of a big bang, and then billions and billions and billions of years later, we've evolved out of some primeval slime, some kind of slop, some kind of goo? That here we are. I mean, that is so asinine. That is so ridiculous. But people want to believe that. They believe a lie rather than the truth. Why? Because they don't want to be accountable to God. But he says here, hey, they're without excuse, because all I have to do is look around you. Look around you and just look. It doesn't take much. You don't have to look past the nose on your face. Even Darwin, the father of evolution, basically, said that he shudders when he considers the eye because he can't explain it. It's just too complicated. Over 200 million light sensors in the eye and how it operates more effectively, more efficiently than any camera that we could possibly design. I mean, look at your hand. There's not a tool in the universe that can compare with the hand. Even the thumb alone, you can write volumes on it. We don't have to look far. Look at our world, 93 million miles from the sun. If we were a little closer, we'd burn up. If we were a little further away, we'd freeze. We could go on of the number of things that show us that God has created this world, that there's an intelligent designer, a prime mover behind the world and all of life. So people are without excuse when they are constantly trying to negate the existence of God. So he says here, that he said that very plainly, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. And then verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Look at all these college professors and these high school teachers and so many of these people in the education sector of our country. They fit this to a T. They professing to be wise, they become utter fools. I mean, this is what's happening to us today. Why? Where does it all start? It starts from not giving thanks to God. People become so selfish, self-centered, they refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse to retain God. Look what he's saying here. Professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory for the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Okay, before we conclude this, let's just back up just a second. He's making some pretty profound statements here, especially that it flies in the face of what the politically correct crowd stands for today. He's making it abundantly clear that people who refuse to retain God in their knowledge any longer fall in this progression where they more and more turn to themselves as either being God or they begin to serve the creature rather than the Creator. And then because of that, God gives people over to a depraved mind to begin to do that which is not proper. So then they get into all kinds of sin, including homosexuality and a gay lifestyle. And I like the way he puts it here. I think it's very significant. He says, give them over to a depraved mind. Just plain decency prevents me from going into any detail of the type of progression that people will get into and the type of depravity that people get into when they refuse to retain God in their knowledge and God gives them over to a depraved mind. But I did mention to you not too long ago about how there was this article. One of the articles was in the San Francisco Chronicle. The other one was in the Rolling Stones about how they have in these homosexual communities, they have what they call bug chasers. Now what these guys are doing is they're actually trying to get the HIV virus. They're trying to get AIDS. And they call the virus the gift. And they call a person who, you know, receives the gift is his conversion. I mean, everything is so turned around. Everything is so perverted. Everything is so depraved. You wonder, what's wrong with these people? How can they be so depraved in their thinking? This is what happens when you refuse to keep and retain God in your knowledge anymore. Now, I want to say something. You know, I got a fallen nature, like every other person. And I struggle with it day in and day out. I am a sinner by nature. I know within my heart that if I don't really try my best to retain God in my knowledge, it's very easy for me to get off track and to get into that which would be offensive to God, and then it's a slippery slope. It's like the law of diminishing returns. The more you sin, the more you are prone to sin. Sin is a law. That's what we're told in Romans. It's a law. It's like gravity. It will act upon you because that's our nature. And with me, in spite of the fact that I recognize myself to be such a sinful man, and I'm so aware of that, and that to me is not a false sense of humility, it's just a recognition that, hey, I'm a sinner. I could at least say this, I really do strive to keep God in my knowledge, to keep Him foremost. I mean, I make every effort to try to spend time with Him, quality time with Him, every day in prayer, usually in church. I try to read His Word regularly. I try to obey Him in everything I can. But I recognize I'm just a sinful man. It becomes so clear to me, like when James says, do you see a man who can control his tongue? He's a perfect man. Well, I look at me, and you know how frustrated I can get even behind the wheel of a car. I can be in the middle of praying, somebody cuts me off, or I hit the red light or something, and you know, what comes out of my mouth is like, oh, it just shows me that I am a sinful man. I'm far from a perfect man. But at the same time, I'm doing my best to try to keep God or retain God in my knowledge. And by doing that, what I mean is not only constantly in prayer and reading His Word, but also being thankful to God. Because once you lose that gratitude, then it's only a matter of time before you begin to slip into this depraved mind. And, you know, so Paul, what he talks about here, man, it's really, really profound. He says that, verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is what people do today. They exchanged God's truth for a lie. They buy into the lie that homosexuality is just a different lifestyle, and that God has no problem with these people. You can ordain them as ministers, as pastors, as priests. This whole thing is a lie. People exchange the truth of God for a lie. This is what's happening all over the turf. But, you know, God doesn't change. And so He makes it abundantly clear that these people who do this are going to face His wrath. They're going to face His judgment. But what's significant to me is He gives them over to a depraved mind. This is why we see so many things that are happening today with people who are given over to a depraved mind. They do things that are absolutely depraved. It doesn't have to even be in the sexual realm. I mean, wouldn't you say a person who goes off and starts shooting, mass murdering people to be depraved, be in a depraved mind? Well, I'm going to tell you, he just didn't wake up one morning and go out and start mass murdering people. This came over a long period of time where there's this refusal to acknowledge God in the proper context. And that this is what will happen to us. So he says here in that verse, we'll read that verse 28 in, through. It says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The list that he puts here, he mentions malice twice, but look at what he lists here. Okay, I'm not going to beat this to death, but if you read these different adjectives that he puts here, it doesn't just describe our world. Look what it says here. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I mean, that really describes so much of our world today. To me, it describes a lot of Muslims. You know, they are filled with envy and with murder and strife and deceit and malice. You know, he mentions malice twice. I mean, malice is just a contempt that you have for another person, and it usually is expressed in violent ways or very negative ways. He says they are without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Look at unloving and unmerciful. We wouldn't have the divorce rate today if people weren't so unloving and so unmerciful. In a marriage situation, you've got to be forgiving. You've got to recognize that, you got to swallow your pride. But in marriages today, there's so much unlovingness. There's so much unmercifulness. There's so much selfishness, self-centeredness. This is what it ends up being. And then it says here, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Look at this, what it says in conclusion. They know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They are not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, they know God's ordinances. You know one thing? I mean, years and years ago, remember the Rodney King beating? I mean, the media showed that over and over and over and over and over and over, and over again until, you know, they got the L.A. burning down. But the thing was that this was a Rodney King beating. This was something where, you know, a black man was pulled over for speeding and being reckless and so on and so forth. And the cops were trying to subdue him, and they were using undue force on him. And somebody was videotaping this. Well, the media got a hold of this. They showed this over and over and over again. Long story short, they had hundreds of people, maybe even thousands of people, like 3,000 people, if I'm not mistaken, were blocked the Bay Bridge, the Golden Gate Bridge. They were protesting this police brutality. And I couldn't help thinking to myself, you know, I wonder out of that whole crowd of people, how many of them are pro-abortion? In other words, they condemn, and I think rightly so, the brutality that was displayed upon this individual. But I'm thinking to myself, you know what? These people are condemning the cops for their brutality. But in their condemning them, they condemn themselves for their own brutality upon the unborn. You see what I'm saying? Is that so often we are so quick to condemn other people for their sins, but we don't take a look at, hey, you know what? We're guilty of the same thing, probably in a much worse way. But when they condemn another person, they condemn themselves because they recognize that's wrong. So they condemn themselves without, you know, recognizing, hey, man, you are far more guilty of this. Anybody have anything want to add or share? You know, that was only like 32 verses, but I tell you, there's no way, just no way that we could have really plumbed the depths of it. Just, I mean, I just really skimmed over the top. It's like skimming a rock upon the ocean. I mean, it's just, there's no way.